If you turn, please, in the outset of this study to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This Sunday, we commemorate and we celebrate what is known as Palm Sunday, which historically was the day that set into motion the events that would lead ultimately to the death of Jesus of Nazareth. And so my subject for this morning, as well as next Wednesday morning, as we anticipate the commemoration and celebration not only of Palm Sunday, but also of Easter, is simply the true meaning and message concerning the death of Jesus Christ. In this particular chapter of 1 Timothy chapter 1, in the 15th verse, the Apostle Paul records this comment. Chapter 1, verse 15. Faithful the word and worthy of all acceptance that, and then you move into this statement. Now, when you read the beginning of this verse, he couches it in a formula. A formula that appears five times in the New Testament and all five times in the pastoral epistles of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. We have it here in chapter 1, verse 15. If you'll notice chapter 3 and verse 1, we have the little formula, faithful the word. Then we come to chapter 4, and we read in the 9th verse, faithful the word and worthy of all acceptance. Then we come to his second letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we read in the 11th verse, faithful the word. And then we come to the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 8, and we have it again, faithful the word. So it is a formula that the Apostle Paul uses five times only in these letters of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus that are known, of course, as the pastoral letters or the pastoral epistles. Now, when you come back to the statement that is made in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he begins with this adjective, faithful the word. And the adjective that is translated faithful is an adjective that stresses that the content of the statement that is given is reliable, dependable, trustworthy, in the sense that a person can place all confidence in the truthfulness of the following statement. So we read it here in verse 15, faithful, reliable, dependable, trustworthy, the word, and worthy of all acceptance, which basically means there is no reason why, morally or rationally, for rejecting the statement. That the statement ought to be accepted without reservation, without hesitation, without equivocation, without any kind of doubt. So when you come to this formula here in verse 15, used five times, this the first, faithful the word is reliable, this is dependable, and worthy, it's deserving, it's fitting, it's appropriate of all. It deserves full, complete acceptance and approval. So when you read this formula as given in verse 15, obviously the statement that follows was a familiar, recognized summation of well-articulated theology commonplace in the church of Ephesus at the time of the writing of this letter. No question about it. So we come to the formula, faithful, reliable, dependable, trustworthy, the word, and appropriate of all acceptance, all approval, that, and then you move into the statement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, when you read the statement here that there's no reason why we should not accept, he identifies the one as Christ Jesus. And if you think of Christ, we're reading of a title. And the title is the Messiah. So Christ would be the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. Jesus is the name given to him even before he was conceived in the womb of Mary. His name will be called Yeshua. His name will be called Jesus. His name will be called Jesus. So when I think of Christ, I think of the title, Messiah, because Christ and Messiah mean exactly the same thing. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek, but Christos and Mashiach mean exactly the same thing. The Anointed One. So when I read of Christ, I read of this title, and the title is given to this one identified historically as Jesus. It's the reason why the book of Acts, the proclamation was, Jesus is the Christ. So we simply read here, Christ, Jesus, and then we read in the statement in verse 15, we're in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world. He doesn't say he came into existence. He doesn't say that he was created. He says that Christ Jesus came into the world. So obviously he was in an outside position and actually came into the world that he himself created. So obviously this teaches the pre-existence of Christ Jesus. He existed before he came. He came from outside and he entered into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world. So if you read this statement, it says an awful lot. Christ Jesus historically came into the world that he created, a world of humanity that's blind and lost and condemned and underneath the wrath of God. Christ Jesus came into the world. And then the question is raised, why did he come? Well, the statement is, Christ Jesus came into the world to be an example, to show to us that he really cared about us, to teach us something that we need to know. Christ Jesus came into the world to simply live a holy life. Christ Jesus came into the world in order to save sinners. That's the reason why he came. Christ Jesus came into the world in order to save sinners. And when you look at the formula attached to this statement, it tells us that we ought to place all of our reliance, all of our confidence upon this statement. Trustworthy the word, and it is appropriate in terms of complete approval. Christ Jesus came into the world in order to do something. He came into the world in order to save sinners. Do you remember the statement in Luke 19:10 when Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So Christ Jesus came into the world in order to save sinners. Christ Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, which of course would be all of us. Do you remember the words that we read in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1? Well, we read the statement, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, not one thing came into being which has come into being. And then you read, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So this one who created the world actually stepped into the world that he himself created. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. This Word, who was there from the very beginning, who created everything, stepped into his creation. That's what we read. And we know why he did it. The writer of Hebrews will tell us this. Now just listen to it as I read it. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read his words as he's coming into the world. Wherefore, while he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written about me, to do thy will, O God. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 9. So here we realize he came into the world. In order to come into the world, he had to take on a body. And he came for the sole purpose of carrying out the will of his Father. When I read in Hebrews chapter 2, I read this statement. He became a partaker of our flesh and blood. Hebrews 2:14. Why? In order that through death. Or I read in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9. He was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. So when you talk about this one, this is the second person of the Godhead. This is Christ Jesus. He actually came into the world. In order to do it, he had to assume a body, he had to become a partaker of our flesh and blood. And he did it in order to die. He became a partaker of our flesh and blood in order that through death, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So the reason why, the purpose why he came into the world was to die. He was born to die. And if we miss that, we've missed the whole point of his coming. I recognize Bethlehem, but Bethlehem was a means to bring him to an end. And the end was Calvary. So when you talk about what's central to Christianity, it is the cross. It is the cross. So I read the words of one who puts it like this. The crucial significance of the cradle at Bethlehem lies in its place in the sequence of steps down that led the Son of God to the cross of Calvary. And we do not understand it until we see it in this context. I mean, if we focus upon Bethlehem and we don't squarely focus our attention upon the cross, then we don't understand the horror and magnitude of our sin. So we recognize he has to become one of us in order to die. But that's the reason why he came. So when I talk about the purpose of his coming, I recognize that the purpose of his coming was death. And all of this was within the purpose of God. Now I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he states it in the book of Ephesians. Now listen to these statements as I read them. Here's one in verse 9 of Ephesians 1. According to his good pleasure, which good pleasure he, God, planned beforehand in him, Christ. Then I come down to the 11th verse and I read this phrase. According to the plan or purpose of the one who is working all things, according to the counsel of his will. And then I come to chapter 3 and I read this statement in verse 11. According to the purpose of the ages, that's an eternal purpose, which purpose he, God, planned in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3:11. So you'd have to say there was an eternal purpose, and the eternal purpose involves the second person, and it involves him taking upon himself our flesh, becoming one of us, becoming the God-man, in order for him to die. Do you remember Revelation 13:8? He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was a lamb, and the word that is used there for slain is the word spatzo, which means he was viciously murdered. It is the word for slaughtered. It's the word for butchered. It is always used for a violent death. He was a lamb slaughtered, butchered, murdered in a violent sort of way before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. So I think of this purpose, a purpose that was established in eternity between the members of the Godhead, whereby it was determined that the second person would come, the second person would become one of us, a partaker of flesh and blood, in order for that one to die as the God-man. When he came, there was no subtraction, was there? There was no subtraction. He was fully and totally God. There was addition. He took upon himself our flesh and blood. He became the God-man and the God-man forever. But when you talk about it, we have to understand he came for a purpose, planned in eternity past before anything was created, and the purpose was for him to become one of us and to die. Now, if this is the purpose, it absolutely is the purpose of the Bible, the prophecy is set forth and established in the Old Testament. And you see it all through the Old Testament by way of the sacrificial system that was inaugurated by God himself in Genesis 3, verse 21, with the fall of the man and the woman. And if you remember, we read the statement in Genesis 3, 21, when the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed the man and the woman. And obviously, an animal was killed. And obviously, the parents communicated this to their sons, which we read about in chapter 4. Cain rejected, Abel accepted, and Abel in faith was approved by God. And you read of the sacrificial system all through the Old Testament, where millions of animals are slaughtered in terms of altars. So you think about it at the very beginning, an individual would offer up an animal for himself. Time of the Passover, father would offer up an animal for his family. Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer up these animals for the nation. And you think of the sacrificial system in all of the sacrifices, in the Levitical manual. You read of the burnt offerings, meal offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings. Thousands and thousands and thousands of animals being offered up on altars. Eventually, the burnt offering in a temple in the city of Jerusalem. So you read this, and the sacrificial system was symbolic of this coming one and what this one would die, would do. He would die. So I think of the purpose of God spelled out in the prophecy set forth in the Old Testament, symbolized in the sacrificial system. When an individual would come and bring an animal, and you know what the individual would do? He would place his hands upon the animal. Why? To identify himself with the animal so that by symbolism, his sins were being transferred to the animal and the animal died in his place. But bulls and goats can never take away sins. That's exactly right. So all of this was symbolic. All of this bloodshed, symbolic of animals, pointing, anticipating to the one who would come. And he would die for the sins of the world. Not just one person, not just a family, not just a nation, but the world. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is the way John the Baptizer put it. So if we think of sin, sin demanded death. In the Old Testament, we read of the death of animals, bulls and goats and lambs. The prophet spoke about a person, the Messiah, who would come and would suffer. So all of this is anticipated in the prophecy of the Old Testament, so that when we come to the New Testament, the proclamation is made. And the proclamation is, Jesus is the one. And the emphasis in terms of the New Testament is upon his death. It is seen in the Gospels, the four Gospels. Two-fifths of Matthew's Gospel has to do with the final week of Jesus' life on earth. Two-fifths. Three-fifths of Mark's Gospel have to do with the final week of Jesus' life on earth. One-third of Luke's Gospel is devoted to the final week of Jesus' life on earth. One-half of John's Gospel has to do with the final week of Jesus' life. So obviously, the four Gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John want us to understand the significance and meaning of his death, because the vast amount of their material is devoted to his final week. I mean, think about that. Two-fifths of Matthew's Gospel, 3/5 of Mark's gospel, 1/3 of Luke's gospel, 1/2 of John's gospel has to do with the final week of Jesus' life? So you'd have to say, he came into the world. He came into the world in order to carry out the will of his Father. And he tells this over and over again. Let me just read one statement. Listen to it. This is in John 6:38. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he states that over and over again. So we know the second person of the Godhead came into the world to carry out the will of the first person, his Father. And we know the will of his Father was for him to die. I want you to listen to the words of John chapter 10. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. So when you read through the Gospel of John, we're tracing the footsteps of Jesus as he's anticipating the cross. And the Father told him, this is what is going to be done, and this is when it must be done. Would you turn, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 2? And I want you to notice this little notation that we have in the Gospel of John. It begins in chapter 2, and will run all through the Gospel. We read it for the first time up in Cana of Galilee at this wedding, and we read it in John chapter 2 and verse 4. Do you see the little phrase? My hour is not yet come. Then we come to chapter 7. You'll turn to chapter 7. And I want you to notice what we read in verse 8. Jesus says at the end of the verse, chapter 7 verse 8, my time is not yet full come. Same chapter, the 30th verse, we read this comment, very end of the verse, verse 30, his hour was not yet come. Then we come to chapter 12. Chapter 12. And notice what we read in chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them saying, the hour's come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Or we come to chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. So we come to chapter 14. Notice the statement, verse 31. But that the world, Jesus says to the 11 disciples in the upper room the night before his death, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I'm doing. Arise, let's go from here. And they make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So we come to chapter 18. There in the garden, we read verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. He initiated all of it. He's the one who initiated it. And then, of course, it leads to the six trials, where he stands before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod Antipas and Pilate. And then chapter 19, he's crucified. And chapter 19, they bury his body. Now I want us to go to the Gospel of Matthew, and I want to trace this through the Gospel of Matthew. This is Matthew chapter 1. Now this is the angel, the unnamed angel, probably Gabriel. Gabriel is mentioned by name in Luke's account before Mary. This angel is unnamed. But this is communicated to Joseph. And we have it in chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 21. She will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, Yeshua. And then he gives a reason why. For he, and it's emphatic, you ought to read it. For he himself will save his people from their sins. That's the reason why he came. That's why you're to call him Yeshua, Yahweh saves, Jehovah saves. He came in order to save his people from their sins. He's the Savior. He's the one who came. So I read the statement here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Chapter 2, we read of his birth. And then as you read through the account, we read of various things in terms of his ministry. But the first time he explicitly tells his disciples that he's going to die in Jerusalem is in Matthew 16. Would you turn there, please? Matthew chapter 16. Verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Chapter 17, verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day, he will be raised again. And they were exceeding sad. Chapter 20, verse 17. And Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way. And he said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed into the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day, he shall rise again. Then we read in verse 28, Jesus said, as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, now look at this phrase, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to give his life a lutron, a ransom for many. The parallel is in Mark 10:45. It's the only time you read the word ransom, lutron in the New Testament. It is here, and the parallel is Mark 10:45. As the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a lutron, here, Mark 10:45, for many. Now we come to the night before our Lord's arrest. We're in Matthew chapter 26. He is observing this final Passover with his disciples. And having celebrated this Passover, Judas having left the room, he institutes what we know as the Lord's Supper. And we read of it in Matthew chapter 26 that anticipates his death. In Matthew chapter 26, we read verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed it. He broke it. He gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. He took the cup. He gave thanks. He gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I'll not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He institutes what we know in the midst of all of this symbolism at a Passover meal, the Lord's Supper. Now, obviously, when you read the statement in verse 26, this is my body, or verse 28, this is my blood, obviously, it represents my body, it represents my blood, because he was there with them. He was reclining at the table with them. All of these were Jews. So in the midst of all of this symbolism in terms of the Passover, where everything on the table symbolized something in terms of the Exodus, he now institutes the Lord's Supper. And the bread symbolizes the body, the cup, the third cup. He doesn't drink the fourth. The third cup. He drinks the third cup. And the third cup is symbolic of his blood. So I simply read it. Verse 26. This, we could say, represents my body. We could say in verse 28, this represents my blood. And then I come to verse 29. But I say to you, I'll not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. I'm not going to drink the fourth cup until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Because you know at the Passover, they had four cups of wine. So I read this. They leave the upper room. They make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we pick it up here in verse 36. There comes Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he says to the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, John and James, who were his cousins, first cousins. And he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then he said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and he fell upon his face. Now think about it, he's prostrated, and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he comes to the disciples, and he finds them asleep. And he says to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time. And he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And the words of those in verse 39 and 42. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, if it be possible. You know what conditional clause that is? There are four conditional clauses. That is a first-class condition. A first-class condition is something that is assumed to be real. If it's possible, and it is possible, it is possible. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, and it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And then verse 42, oh, my Father, same thing. If this cup may not pass away from me, I know it may, but thy will be done. And then I read it third time in verse 44. He says exactly the same words. Now I want you to turn, hold your place here. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Let me just read the language of Mark 14. Mark 14, pick up the reading in verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. He takes with him Peter and James and John. And he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell upon the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, now look, notice this, Abba, Father. He addressed his father with the Aramaic Abba, which is a little child coming before his father and saying, Papa. It is the intimate word that a small child would say to his father. Dad, Papa, Daddy. Abba, as Aramaic, pater, father. All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he comes and finds him sleeping. And he says to Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither knew they what to answer him. It comes the third time. He says to them, sleep on now. Take your rest. It's enough. The hour's come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now turn, please, to Luke's account. This is in Luke chapter 22. And I want you to notice what we read. Luke chapter 22. Verse 39. And he came out and went as he was accustomed to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, pray that you enter not into temptation. This is Luke 22:41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel. Luke's the only one to tell us this. There appeared an angel to him from heaven and strengthening him. And being, now look at this, in an agony, only Luke, this physician, tells us, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to the disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and he said to them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. I want you to go back to Matthew's account. This is in Matthew chapter 26. When you read this account in terms of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, I mean, the only way that we can approach it really is upon our knees. I mean, you come here and you're thinking about what is happening in terms of Jesus. And when you read this, you'd have to say, all of these words capture incredible emotion as you think about what's going on within the mind and soul of Jesus. He's in the garden just prior to his arrest. And all of this will happen in rapid succession. And he's going to be crucified the next morning at 9 o'clock. And a lot of events will take place before then. So you're reading this and you'd have to say, all of this language is expressing incredible emotions. As you look at Matthew and Mark and Luke, and you think about what these writers are saying to us about Jesus. I mean, Luther was right, wasn't he? When Luther said, never man feared death like this man. So you're just reading all these words, and they speak volumes in terms of all that's going on within the mind and heart of Jesus. But before we ever reach this point, he's already expressed it in two basic statements. Now hold your place here. Turn over, please, to Luke chapter 12, and let me read a first statement that tells me something about his emotions. This is in Luke chapter 12. Notice this statement. Verse 50. Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Now, when you read that word straitened, I'm not sure how yours translates it, but sunecho means to cause distress by the force of circumstances. So you think of it as to be tormented, to be distressed, to be vexed, to be afflicted. So when you read the statement here, I have a baptism to be baptized with, he's talking about his death, and how am I tormented, distressed, afflicted, vexed, until I actually accomplish it, until it actually is done. Now, there's a second statement. It's found in John chapter 12. I want you to turn here, please. John chapter 12. And I want you to notice the way it's recorded here. In John chapter 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. Now, when you read the word troubled, tarasso, it means an inward commotion. So there's no calmness of mind. He is disturbed. He is disquieted. He is restless. There's an inward turmoil. That's the word. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what should I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? Should I say that? But for this cause, I came into this hour. That's the reason why I was born. This is the reason why I came. I came to die. So am I going to say, Father, save me from this hour? That's the reason why I came. And then he simply says, Father, glorify thy name. So when I read the statement in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, he was tormented, he was distressed, he was afflicted, until he actually carried it out. When I read John chapter 12, verse 27, he had this inward commotion. He was disquieted. He was inwardly troubled. There was a restlessness about him. And he makes the statement, what should I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause, I came into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. So obviously there was this distress, this trouble, this fear, this dread, as he anticipated his death. Now turn back, please, to Matthew chapter 26, and I want to just point something out. In Matthew chapter 26, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we read in the 37th verse that he began to be sorrowful. You see that word, sorrowful? That is the word that is used for someone's death. And the sorrow and mental anguish that you have for someone who has suddenly, unexpectedly died. And you are shocked, you are stunned. This was someone that you're very close to, and suddenly the person is removed. And then the emotion you experience. That's this word. So when you look at this word, lupao, we would say this is mental and emotional distress. This is sadness. This is sorrow. This is to be grieved. You're grieved over the death of someone. Your child has just been killed, and you've just heard about it. Or your spouse has just died, and you've just heard about it. That's this word. So I'm seeing what Matthew wants me to see in terms of this language. He began, verse 37... He began to be sorrowful, and then we're told in verse 37, and very heavy. That's a word that means anxiety. You're anxious. You're distressed. You're troubled. One writer says it's a word that means loathing and discontent. One says, it describes the confused, restless, half-distracted state which is produced by physical discouragement, by mental distress, or grief, shame, disappointment. One translates it, to be seized with despondency. His heart failed him. So you're reading these words, he was sorrowful. And he was very heavy. He was seized with despondency. That's the word. And Matthew and Mark use the same word. Mark uses the same word. So when you look at Matthew and Mark and you look at the language, they're wanting us to understand by exhausting the resources of language, the emotions that he was experiencing in the garden. Now look at verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Now that is also a very interesting word. It means to be overwhelmed with sorrow. Matthew and Mark both use it. It indicates a mental pain. It indicates a distress. You're hemmed in on every side, and there's no way to escape. That's the word. One translates it to be grieved all around, to be encompassed, to be shut in by distress on every side. My soul is sorrowful all round and round. So you read this language in terms of the incredible emotion within the soul mind of Jesus. Now, when you come to Mark's account, Mark, in Mark chapter 14, verse 33, will use a different word. And this word is a very interesting word to read in Mark 14, verse 33. This word means, as one writer says, it is used of those whose minds are horror-struck by the sight or thought of something great or atrocious. It means not only dread, it means horror. It signifies to be in horror. Now that's a term that Mark will use in Mark chapter 14, verse 33. Sore amazed, he was in horror. Luke throws in another word. In Luke chapter 22, he's going to use the word agonia, agony. And if you think of that word agony, how about this? Quaking, agitation, struggle, supreme grief and anguish. Luther translated, he grappled with death. He agonized over death. In fact, it became so severe, as you recall, that Luke says that he sweat drops of blood. So if you put all of these words together, you'd have to say, this was unbelievable emotional pain. As he looked upon with apprehension and almost horror and terror, in terms of his death. And I read Luke's account. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I mean, you're talking about incredible emotional distress. Prostrated himself. So in the garden, we're thinking about our Lord as he's anticipating. Why he came into the world? He came into the world to save sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. This is the reason why I came. And now he's on the verge of actually doing it. So you see his agony, the intense reality of this struggle. This was no play acting. I mean, this was extremely real in terms of what he was experiencing. He was lonely. There was no one there. He left the disciples. Peter, James, and John came in with him, but they were asleep. So he was by himself in this struggle. And yet he's calling out to his father, my father, my father. And then even Mark says, Abba, Abba, Papa. And he's prostrate. And you think about all these emotions surging within him. So you read this and you say, this is incredible. Account. Whether you read it in Matthew 26 or Mark 14 or Luke 22, I mean, it is incredible to read about. And remember, we're talking about the God-man. We're talking about the second person of the Godhead.
John, it wasn't
fear of dying, though, was it? All these emotions. Now, hang on. Hang on with me. That's a very good question. It's a very good question. I want you to turn to Hebrews 5, and let me just read this statement in Hebrews 5. This is the seventh verse. Hebrews 5, 7. who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up both petitions and supplications to the one who was able to save him, look at this phrase now, from death, with strong cry and tears, and having been heard because of his piety. Now, doesn't this refer to the Garden of Gethsemane? Strong crying in tears? Praying to his Father who could save him from death? Isn't this what we're reading? This is Garden of Gethsemane. And the writer of Hebrews makes this comment. Now, that's a very good question that you raise. If you talk about what Jesus was agonizing over, and he talks about this cup, what's in the cup? Is the cup physical death? Is he shrinking back because of the pain of the cross? Is he shrinking back because of the scourging and humiliation and all the horror of crucifixion? Is that what it is? Now, we know that the Romans, by the time of Jesus, had crucified in the land of Israel at least 30,000 people. So, obviously, this was a common place in terms of execution, crucifixion by the Romans, in the land. And if we talk about crucifixion, we'd have to say crucifixion was a horrible death. One calls it the dreadful routine. Another, crucifixion is the most terrible and cruel death man has ever devised. Another, it was the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. Another, not only was the cross the most painful of deaths, it was also considered the most debasing. The condemned man was stripped naked, left exposed in his agony, and often the Romans even denied burial to the victim, allowing his body to hang on the cross until it disintegrated. So, I mean, if you talk about crucifixion, that would have been horrible. I mean, we think of the word this whole concept of excruciating. If you think of the word excruciating, it means out of the cross, out of crucifixion. So you think of the agony. So if you read this, is that what he was shrinking back from? Is he shrinking back from death, from physical death? No. He wasn't shrinking back from physical death. He was overwhelmed with grief and dread. He was thinking about drinking the cup. He said, if it's possible, it's possible, Father. But nevertheless, even though it's possible, I'm going to drink it. If it's your will, I'm going to do it. So he's overwhelmed with grief and dread. All of these emotions surging within him. But it's not physical death. It's not physical death. So what was it? If it wasn't physical death. It was sin. And the consequence of sin is death. It's judgment. It's wrath. That's in the cup. That's what the cup is. It's God's judgment. That's what we're reading about. And we can read of the cup many places in the Old Testament. And over and over again, we can read of the cup being a cup of wrath, full of wrath and judgment. So when we think of his death, what did he do? He died for our sins. He died our death when he died for our sins. When you link sin and death, and when you say death is the penalty of sin, do you remember all of the statements that we read in the New Testament? How about the sting of death is sin? The sting of death is sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56. How about the wages of sin is death? Romans 6:23. How about he tasted death for everyone? Hebrews 2:9. Wages of sin is death. The sting of death is sin. He tasted, he actually experienced death. So the cup was the wine of his wrath. He identified himself with us to the extent that he bore our judgment. Yes, That's absolutely what happened. And you have to remember, when you think of the second person of the Godhead, he says in John chapter 8, I always do the things that please my Father, always. And in John 16, the Father's with me. The Father has never left me alone. The Father has never left me alone. He says it in John 8. He says it in John 16. And now he's on the verge of identifying himself with us to the extent that he pays the penalty of our sin and experiences the outpouring of wrath. I mean, there's no way that we really understand this. It wasn't physical death. It wasn't physical death. It was spiritual, eternal death. That's what he was shrinking back from. Spiritual, eternal death. You can't physically die unless you're first spiritually dead. You have to be spiritually dead. It's because of spiritual death that we physically die. We're born in sin. That's the reason why we die. So you have to think about him on the cross and what he experienced on the cross. That's what we have to understand. That's what he's shrinking back from. Now I want you to listen to the words of what he puts it like this. Himself he could not save. He on the cross must die. Or mercy cannot come to ruin sinners nigh. Yes, Christ the Son of God must bleed that sinners might from sin be freed. You see the horrors of death, and you see the willingness of his obedience meeting together in Gethsemane. Now I'm going to pause it here. I'm coming back. We have to understand what he did. If we don't understand this, we don't understand Christianity. We don't really understand Christianity. We have to understand what he did. That's the reason why this is the only way you can be saved. I mean, what Luther said is exactly right. Never man feared death like this man. No one ever died like that man. No one ever died like that man. No one could. So we have to come back. We have to understand it. So I'll come back, Lord willing, the Wednesday before Easter and talk about it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, willing to come to this earth, take upon himself our flesh and blood, a body, which we know allowed him to die. We know that it was the God-man who died. And we see him there in our mind's eye in that Garden of Gethsemane on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And we see the struggle and agony going on within his soul. As we read these words that have been recorded and preserved for us, and we pray, Father, that we would have an understanding the best we can of what he was willing to do to bring about our salvation. We pray, Father, that thou would guide and direct us in our thinking. Help us, Lord, to have an insatiable desire for the Scriptures, to understand what the Scriptures are truly saying. And then, Father, we pray that our hearts would be responsive, that we would live in obedience to the Savior who bought us with such a costly price. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.